Going to read this morning out of the book of Romans. Begin reading in chapter 1. Begin reading with verse 15. We'll read into chapter 2, verse 6. Romans 1, beginning with verse 15. So, as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, thou that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. We read that far in God's holy word. We turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Perhaps after we were done reading the law this morning, the first thing that crossed your mind was Reverend Langerak did not read the summary of the law. That was deliberate, of course, because I knew that we would be reading the summary of the law here in Lord's Day 2. And it's a good reminder of what our reaction ought to be when we're done reading the law, which is to concentrate on ourselves and to focus on our own supposed righteousness. And in the light of that law, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, come to the conclusion that the Catechism itself does. Whether it's reading the law in its mainly negative form, or reading the summary of that law in its positive form as given by our Lord Jesus Christ, the conclusion of every child of God by faith after reading that is, what a sinner I am. I am, by nature, prone to hate God and my neighbor. That ought to be our first reaction, every time, every single time. And to the extent we do not have that reaction, we have a problem. We will not know our deliverance as we ought to know it, or live thankfully as we ought to live. That is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism. That is the reason why the Catechism begins where it does, right here with our misery. And take note that our misery, the knowledge of our misery, belongs to the triple knowledge of the Holy Gospel. Part of the Gospel, an important part of the Gospel, an indispensable part of the Holy Gospel. That without which the gospel is not the gospel, is the knowledge of our misery. To put it another way, unless one knows his misery, one will never know his deliverance, will never know or be able to know his thanksgiving. That's how important this instruction is that begins in Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. To the extent then we ourselves live that way, or worship that way, conduct our business that way, think about the theology of our salvation, or contemplate our salvation without that knowledge or understanding, consciously, in a living way, we will not have that comfort of life and death that we ought to have. Notice, by way of introduction, that having said that, the Catechism assumes our misery. You'll notice that from time to time in the Catechism asks a question, and the question that the Catechism asks assumes something in order to get at something else. Notice the question is not, are you miserable? The question is not, are you Christians who will go on to confess faith, who will go on to confess deliverance and thanksgiving, who will go on to confess, I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of my sins are forgiven. The question is not, are you still miserable? That's not because the catechism takes the position that you're not, so that we need only go through this first part of the catechism, let's say once in a blue moon, perhaps even once in our life. After that, we forget about our misery. That seems to be the way the current Christianity conducts itself. Listen online sometime. Listen to the preachers that go by the name Christian sometime. And ask yourself, do you hear anything about misery here? And if you do hear about misery, what kind of misery is it? Is it the misery that the catechism's talking about here? The assumption is, maybe once I was miserable, but now I'm not. There ought to be no knowledge of any current misery in me. That is not the position of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism even assumes it. And the question is, whence knowest thou thy misery? Where does the knowledge of your misery come from? And then it's going to be clear, the Catechism, when it asks that question, doesn't have this notion either. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. And now that you're saved by grace, apart from the deeds of the law, there is no need for that law, so hence no need for you to know your misery either. No, having concluded in the law of God, in the last part, it returns back to the law of God with regard to our misery. So let that be established in the first place. The truth of this sermon, the truth of this word of God that we consider is based upon the truth that we, all of us here, are miserable. And we ought to know that misery by faith to one degree or another. The second thing that we ought to take note of by way of introduction is what that misery is. Notice, can you? That you is me, that you is you, that you is not those people out there. The you here that the catechism is talking about is not those heathen people living all around us, but you. You saved, delivered, child of God, regenerated. You who believes the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism, can you keep all these things perfectly? And the answer is no. Really not even no, it's a no wise. That's a response of faith that almost goes, are you kidding me? No is not sufficient, in no wise, for I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. Notice that's the default position of every one of us here. In our flesh, we're going to see. In our nature, who we are, our default position is I'm prone to hate God, to hate my neighbor. And obviously, is there anybody else outside of God and your neighbor? And the answer is no. That means you and I are prone to hate everyone. That's who we are. That's our misery, right there. So consider with me this morning, prone to hate everyone. We'll notice in the first place the miserable condemnation that that is. In the second place, the honest teacher, and finally, the blessed knowledge of that misery. The miserable condemnation is that which I just pointed out, the fact that we cannot keep the things of the law perfectly. And that, in connection with that, we cannot keep them perfectly because we are prone to hate everyone, to hate God, to hate every human being outside of myself. The only one I love is myself. And hopefully we'll see, as the apostle points out in Romans 1, if I hate God and hate my neighbor, I don't love myself either, which is why I subject myself to the sin and iniquity and why I'm given over to it. God showing there that we not only act out on hatred for God and himself and the neighbor, and do so out of a supposed love for ourselves, but we show we don't love ourselves either. That's the truth set forth in the passage of Romans that we read. It's unfortunate we could only read a short portion of the section on misery and the same miserable condemnation that runs up to chapter 3 and even into chapter 3. The apostle begins with the condemnation of those he calls the Gentiles. By Gentile, he means those who have no knowledge of the Scriptures, no knowledge as such of the law of Moses, no knowledge of the truth taught in the Old Testament. Gentiles in that sense. And he starts with them because the church of Rome that he's writing to were Gentiles, were made up of mainly Gentiles. We're not Jews according to the flesh. And the apostle goes on to list many gross and terrible sins, but really it's all condemnation of one sin. All the sin and all the iniquity that we read about in Romans chapter 1 all comes down to one thing, that the heathen do not glorify God, because that when they knew God, and knew God because God revealed himself to them, even though it was not through the preaching of the gospel, even though it was not through the Holy Scriptures, even though they were ignorant of the Old Testament, they knew God. They knew God in his power. They knew God in his Godhead. They knew the nature of God. They knew God's righteousness and his justice. They knew what God demands of them because God revealed it. Don't let anyone ever tell you that they don't know if there's a God or not. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God is not revealed and cannot be found or known even in the creation. It's part of the lie. It's part of the sinfulness of man. It's part of his misery. He sees God, but immediately he turns from God, and Romans says, but became vain. They knew God, but they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. That's the ultimate sin of man. Sees God, but will not glorify him as God, nor is thankful. That's what he sets forth. And then he goes on to expand that. In verse 23, he changes the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man. Verse 25, who changes the truth of God into a lie and worships and serves the creature more than the creator. Verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want the knowledge of God in their knowledge. They get rid of it. That's the sin of man. Basically, the sin of idolatry. Instead of worshiping God as creator, they worship the creatures that he has made. You should also note that part of the misery of man in connection with God is God's own judgment upon man's sin. Cannot miss that in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. Not only do they turn from God and try to get rid of God, but God now does something about that. He gives them up to the uncleanness of their own lusts and their own flesh. Later on, verse goes on to say, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gives them over to a reprobate mind, that is a mind that is completely void of any knowledge and understanding. The apostle then goes on to point out in Romans chapter 1 that this is the one great root of all other sins. Essentially, because God hates God, man hates God, man will not glorify God as God, therefore man also hates his neighbor, his fellow man. And I will not repeat all the sins that are listed here in this passage. Man's hatred for God and his neighbor is not simply that God or man hates everyone, but man hates himself. That too is the point of Romans chapter 1. That a man claims to love himself, which is why he sins. Loving himself to the detriment of his neighbor, that's hatred, will not serve his neighbor, that's hatred, but shows thereby that he does not love himself either. That's the whole point of the homosexuality section, where man does vile things with his own body, showing he doesn't even love his own body. He doesn't even love that body and soul God gave him. Does things against nature. Does things that are so vile even the ungodly react in horror. Now, the apostle then turns to the Jew, the condemnation of the Jew. And notice here the apostle shifts somewhat in his attitude. Not so much does he refer to everyone else as they, but he's referring to the Jews even as regard to himself and understanding. There's a reason for that, because when we read this passage, we may say to ourselves, well, I'm one of those Gentiles, which is true. Or we may read this passage and say, well, his use of the word they absolves me from the condemnation of all those Gentiles. But you ought to understand that where we are as those who know the Old Testament Scriptures, who know God's Word, we really more correlate with the Jew here. And so when that condemnation comes, we should not only forget about the condemnation of the Jew, of the Gentile, that falls on us too. That's who we are, by nature, a Gentile. But lest we forget about this condemnation, saying to ourselves, well, now I know what God teaches. I know what God has to say to me. The apostle goes on to condemn the Jews. That condemnation falls on us. You see, the apostle saw the Jew opening his mouth, much like we would when we read the section of the Gentiles, opening the mouth and say, well, that's not me. Well, that's right. Look at all those awful people out there doing all those awful things, but that's not me. We're better than that. We don't do those things to those extent. When in fact, in many ways, the sin of the Jew was much worse. He had lifted himself up in pride, saying to himself, well, we have the law of God. And he did. So do we. We have the law in its clearest form, in its most brilliant manifestation. It's preached to us. We know it backwards and forwards, just like the spiritual Jew or the Jew of Paul's day, even those that had rejected the gospel. They even taught it to others, as do we. But the condemnation that the apostle lays on them is you don't keep the law either. In fact, your sin is worse because you run around condemning everyone else and you do the same thing yourself. It's the same thing the Gentile does. The Gentile by that shows he has the law of God written in his heart by the virtue of God's creation of him, and you show that you've read that law, you know that law, you understand that law. The point is, in the section we read, there is a universal condemnation of mankind. All men. Not just those in the church, but out of the church. Not just Gentiles, but Jews. Not just non-Christians, but Christians. Not just those unbaptized, but those baptized. All follow this condemnation. That's why in chapter 3, verse 23, goes on to say that every mouth is stopped. And every mouth has become guilty before God. And he summarizes the reason. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And right after that's when he immediately brings the gospel. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That there is the balm. That there is the deliverance. That there is the solution for all the misery he has set forth in the previous three chapters. The misery of you and I, the misery of every man, woman, and child on this planet, therefore, is sin. As long as there's sin, there will be misery. And we have to understand that. The Catechism is setting forth, this is what your misery is. Not one misery among many, this is your misery. This is the misery of the human race. This is the mystery, this misery of Christian and non-Christian, Jew and Gentile. Yes, we can point at the world and say, those foolish people out there, look at them in their politics, look at them in their philosophies, look at them in their science and all their education, all misidentifying what their misery is and trying to cure all these problems and all these ills and all these issues, but failing to deal with the fundamental issue of sin. They're not really dealing with anything. We can easily do that, while we ourselves have also forgotten the same thing, that the real problem is sin. Fundamentally, it's my only misery. In fact, when the Catechism here speaks of sins and miseries, it's really not even speaking of two different unrelated things. They're really one and the same. Catechism means to say your misery is your sin, which is why then it goes on to refer to miseries in the plural, because we have many sins, and those many sins are our many miseries. It's good to be reminded of that. Do we really believe that? How much time do we spend commiserating and crying and having sorrows over all kinds of things that have nothing to do with sin? Oh, maybe complaining and becoming angry and bitter over sins others have committed against us, never once realizing we're sinning while we commiserate about the sins others have committed against us. Don't forget that. We spend a lot of time judging other people. Some of it, rightly so. There's enough sin to go around in the church. Sooner or later, somebody's going to sin against us, and sin against us pretty badly. And then we become bitter. We become angry. We do all kinds of things. And then those things have their consequences, because those are sins, and we're not repenting of them. We're not acknowledging them. God, as it were, gives us over to that too. It becomes worse and worse. We look for this help, and we look for that help, and what we've forgotten is the fundamental issue, is while we are busy pointing out everybody else's sins, we condemn ourselves. Understand that. Understand that. A lot of condemning goes on in the coffee shop. A lot of condemning goes on around the restaurant table. A lot of condemning goes on in the living rooms, doesn't it? Why, that person over there, can you believe it? You know what this person said to me? You know what that person did against me? Did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? In Romans comes along, the apostle there, the Holy Spirit says, you condemn yourself, and much worse, because you show you know it's wrong, and then you go do it yourself. That's our misery. We may excuse that. We may just say, well, Reverend, that's just the way it is. That's Christian life in the church. I'll be happy when finally everybody else deals with their miseries, but I'm going to live with mine. I'm going to justify mine. I'm going to become upset and angry when this or that person does this or that, but it's not me. I don't do that. I don't act that way. I don't think those things. Self-righteous, self-righteous, self-righteous. And that's our misery. That's part of our sin. And often individuals, often you and me, the time we think about ourselves, well, I don't do this and I don't do that, I must be okay, we find out we're really the most wicked in our own heart, in our own soul. The misery is worsened, beloved, because of what the Catechism talks about being prone. We'll save some of that, because what it's talking about is your depravity, my depravity. That word prone is referring to what goes on in our flesh. And when it mentions that term, it's bringing up the subject of depravity and how total it is. And that, you must see, adds to our misery. The misery is not simply that we're sinners. Our misery is not simply sin. The misery is that this is all I am in my nature. And be careful here. Be careful here. Don't get the idea that now that I'm saved, that flesh, that pronation to hating God and my neighbor and hating everyone is mitigated, goes away, is less dangerous, less powerful. No. The catechism means to say, this is what you are and will be in your flesh, in your nature, in that which you were born with from your first parents and your actual parents. That which belongs to the flesh, that's body and soul, by the way. Another mistake we can make. Wow, sin just cleaves to my flesh, that is my body. And we forget that we have a fleshly mind and a fleshly heart and a fleshly will. That's also just as depraved. And our sin is, that's what it is. That's what it always will be. You know that, right? For a child of God, at least. It's one thing to recognize I'm a sinner or I have sins and I commit sins and I've done some sins. It's another thing to recognize that this just keeps coming and it bubbles up over and over. I can't stop it. I can't put a plug in it. Well, that's the way it is. That's why we're miserable. So we must confess that this morning. I'm prone to hate God. I know you're here. We're worshiping God. We're going to go on and note there's another thing that we have, a new man, a new spirit. But part of the gospel is we understand and know I hate God. I'm prone to that. I'm prone to hate my neighbor. I'm prone to hate everyone who's not me, including my husband and my wife and my children. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism brings to us. What's the source of this? Well, the source of this knowledge, of course, is the law of God. That's why it's important that we never try to do away with the law of God, that we always understand the right place of the law of God, why the apostle will go on to say the law is still valid, it's still good, it's still righteous, it's still true, and understand that's part of the sin of mankind. Mankind doesn't just simply sin against the law of God and say, well, I'll do what I want, but mankind is busy trying to eliminate the law of God. That's why when the Antichrist comes, he's going to do away with times and laws. That's what's going on in our world today, culture. That's where relativism comes from. Relativism is that law changes with time and culture. And what we have called postmodernism, which is the same idea, only it says really the collective society determines what's right and what's wrong, what's marriage and what's not marriage, what's love and what's not love. So we live in a world where that which the apostle and God calls vile and corrupt is now called love. And if the gospel comes along and condemns that as hatred, now you're a hater. That's how perverse is our world and how far sin has developed. Understand that. Is Christ coming soon or what? But we do the same thing. We have all kinds of ways to get rid of the law of God, including even when we defend the law of God. You say, well, the law is mainly to maintain good order in the church and in others, conveniently ignoring how it applies to me. Do you ever notice that? That often when defending the law, we often defend the law as it applies to everybody else, never ourselves. We never hold ourselves to the same standards of the law as we hold it to everyone else. That's your sin. That's your misery. Or we apply the law to the hearts and lives of individuals as if obedience to that law is a means of salvation, or that law has power to save or to sanctify by itself. That's done too, right? Does it matter if I'm a pastor giving pastoral counseling or I'm a mother and father trying to teach my children? You make a grave mistake when you use the law wrongly, when you teach it or you explain it as a means of salvation or attributing to it the power to save or to sanctify by itself, what you end up doing is actually denying the law, because without the gospel, there's no salvation possible. The law really becomes your salvation, and that salvation has to be made possible if you're going to do it. So what happens is you minimize the real standards of the law. That's going on all around us in the churches. Or we deny that the law has any good use because we're not saved by the deeds of the law. Oftentimes, when you dig deep and look deep into these views, these varying views, no matter what it be, what often is, it's simply an attempt to escape the condemnation of the law or to escape the knowledge of sin that comes by the law. Always remember that. If the law loses its must, even in the congregation, then there's no need for deliverance, because it's the law that comes along and says, this is what God demands. Anything short of this is sin. And since you don't measure up, this is your sin. This is your misery. And apart from that, we don't need deliverance. The law has to come along and expose the cancer. The law does this for all men. Don't have time to explain that in detail this morning. That's true even of the heathen who weren't given the law of Moses. The apostle makes that clear in Romans 1 and 2. The idea is that even though they didn't have the law of Moses, even though they weren't instructed in that law by rabbis and by priests, they knew the law of God because God had written it in their hearts by His finger in creation, so that their conscience bears witness that they know this. The proof, again, is they accuse others. This really, by the way, is one of the references to the canons, Head 3, Article 4. When it talks about glimmerings of natural light, the canons say this: there remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains, notice, some knowledge of God, of natural things, and the differences between good and evil. Say, what's the canons talking about there? This, exactly this. That every man, even though he's a sinner, every man, even though he has fallen, every man still retains some knowledge of God and the difference between right and wrong, because God wrote it on their hearts in creation. No, it's not gracious goodness to them, which is why that same article goes on to add, they are incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Notice that, even in natural and civil. Further, man renders it wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness. In other words, man holds the law in unrighteousness, even like he does God. Holds it in contempt. Says, I know that's wrong, but I don't care. That's what the law teaches. And especially is that true of the Jew. Especially is that true of you and of I, me. The law comes. It teaches us. Every Sunday, it's read, written all over the Scriptures, found twice in the Heidelberg Catechism, and other places as well. And notice it especially does that, not only negatively, but positively. This is really the point of the summary in the Catechism. When the summary is read, notice the whole law isn't read there, just the summary of it. And the point is, that's enough to condemn us. Now, we even look at that. Sometimes we say, yeah, all those negatives of the Ten Commandments, wow, that's hard, that's tough. Who can do that? But then we get to the summary of the law and we say, whew, that's much easier now. And the point is, no, it's not. The point is, if you're not doing the things that the law commands you in the Decalogue, then you're hating God and hating your neighbor. To the extent you love God, to the extent you love your neighbor, you're not doing those things in the Decalogue. They're intertwined. They're different sides of the same coin. And we have to understand that. We have a weird understanding. We have our own human sense of what hate and love is all about. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We say to ourselves, well, I don't do that much. And to the extent I don't do that, that's just kind of maybe neutral, ambivalent. Perhaps the good that I do kind of takes away from the times I fall short of that. And the law comes along and says, no, you'd understand. To the extent you don't love God, you hate Him. Now remember that. To the extent we come to church to worship, and let's just say that 50% of our time we're ambivalent, catching a good nap, minds thinking about our business deals tomorrow. To the extent we do that, we're not ambivalent. We're not neutral. To the extent you do that, you hate God. That's the perversity of our sin. Every time we fall short, we hate God and our neighbor. Jesus points that out when he says the whole summary is love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as you love yourself, or claim to love yourself. And we may never do away with that. We never take that away. We never make the must a maybe. Make the must a try hard. God comes along and the law says, this is righteousness. Anything short of that is sin. Deal with it. The way to deal with it, of course, is not the way we normally deal with it, which is to form all kinds of standards other than the law of God. We're going to see that in future Lord's days. Our tendency, part of our hating God and the neighbor, is to excuse our sin, minimize our sin, to find all kinds of other ways to be saved from our sin. But faith, the faith that finds comfort in this, doesn't do that. Catechism doesn't bring us the gospel as such here. But we need to, because this is part of our comfort. Catechism taught us this is part of your comfort, to know who you are. Well, all by itself, that's not comfortable. All by itself, that's condemnation. All by itself, that's black and dark. All by itself, that only adds to my misery. But with the gospel now, with faith now, and understand, only faith knows this. Only faith will receive that. Only faith will say amen to the condemnation in the psalms that we sang. Only faith says amen to I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. That same faith then has comfort. Says yes, that's awful. Yes, that's terrible. Yes, my misery is there is no way of salvation by keeping that law. There's no way of salvation by justifying myself before that law. There's no way of salvation. There's no deliverance. There's no comfort. There's no hope in that law itself. That's faith. That's how faith reacts. That's how faith responds. And it goes to God. It goes to Christ. That shows its faith, see? In our nature, we hate God. Faith overcomes that nature and says, I have to go to God. There's salvation only in God. And when faith goes then, faith is humble. It says, this is who I am before God, in and of myself. This is how I am before my neighbor, in and of myself. And then goes to faith hungry. Goes to God hungry. Goes to God needy. Goes to God pleading for His mercy and for His grace. Flies by true faith to Jesus Christ as Savior, the only Savior. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism begins here. Believe in Jesus Christ alone. That's your salvation. That's your deliverance to us who hate everyone, including God. God is your salvation. Flee to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word, a truth that hurts. Truth that rips out all of our self-righteousness and smugness. The truth that flings us down to the dust where we belong. The truth that condemns us, even in our own conscience, to the realm of hell. Shows we are no different by nature than anyone else. And we thank Thee, Lord, for providing us the only way of salvation. Providing for us our Lord Jesus Christ, who kept that law, who loves Thee, and who loves us, and gave Himself for us to deliver us from this misery. We thank Thee, O Lord, for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.